Well, it's often been said that Christians are the only army that shoots its wounded. And I've heard story after story from people who used to go to church, but they no longer want to be a part of it. And typically, it's because something happened. And so many have a story of being hurt or of being taken advantage of. Many have stories of there's some great expectation that wasn't met for them. And so instead of loving one another, the church ridicules one another. And instead of helping one another, the church will sit idly by, watching one another. And oftentimes we watch in a very condemning kind of attitude. And rarely do I talk to somebody who's a professing atheist that their problem is a lack of information. And usually we talk to the atheist as if they need more information. That's usually not the issue. They don't really need more information in order to discover a God to believe in. Instead, they typically, once you know them well, they speak of hurt, or they speak of sorrow, or abuse, or abandonment, or judgment. All done in the name of Jesus, you know. And instead of broken people being rescued, the church, in many ways, has become perfect people showing off. It shouldn't be that way. There's really only one perfect person in the church, and that's the one that we sang to. It's Jesus. He's the perfect one. He's the glorious one. He's the one that deserves all honor and worship and praise that's due his name. Everyone else in here is on a journey of following Christ, and sometimes we follow closer than other times. Well, today's text is a difficult one to preach. One, because it has so many hard names, you know? And what I've found is if you say the names quickly and if you say them confidently, then everybody thinks you know what you're talking about. But you may hear these words, these names spoken of by other people, and what you'll find is they pronounce them different than I do. And so you have that at the beginning, and then it goes into these wars. This war gets fought, and then it moves to back to a guy named Lot, and Lot gets taken captive. And then Abram goes to rescue him. And then it closes with a guy named Melchizedek who doesn't have a mom or a dad. You think, man, how do you take this whole passage and it makes sense and it wraps up into one little neat package? Well, I think we can do that this morning. We're in Genesis 14. Typically what we do as a church is we teach through a book of the Bible, or in this case we're teaching through the life of Abraham as seen in the book of Genesis. And so Genesis 14, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you, in the tray there. Feel free to use that. Now, Genesis 14, beginning in verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Boy, isn't that a blessing to read all that, huh? Don't you feel this morning like, wow, God, that really enriched my soul, right? All right, the fact that I made it through it really enriched my soul. Okay, look at verse 3. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim of in Shaveh Kiriathaim and the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Wow, isn't that great reading? Then, verse 7, they turned back and came to and Mishpat, that is Kadesh, why don't they just say Kadesh then, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in the Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Okay, wasn't that a blessing to read through this morning? And you're thinking, Mike, what in the world is this all about? And I got to be honest with you, I thought the same thing. I'm sitting here thinking as I read through it, I'm going, how do we make sense of this? And so I realized we need to get some background information to really understand that. And for your own good, I won't read through those again. You're welcome to read through them, though, in your spare time. But before there were these strong national governments like we have today, people found safety in numbers. And so some would become citizens of a city, and others would ask to live under the protection of powerful men. Well, in this case, one of those powerful men was Abram. And what they would do is they'd offer themselves up as servants in exchange for protection. Listen, you protect me, you provide for me, I'll serve you. And so it was more of a business arrangement than slavery as we know it. When we think of slavery, we always think of this colonialism kind of slavery where you go in, you take over a group of people and you sell. That's more colonialistic slavery. This is more of a business arrangement, more for protection. Well, if you wanted to get more powerful, what you would do is you'd raid your neighbors. And then you'd take their possessions. And then you'd kill the people who didn't serve your purpose. And then you would enslave their survivors. Well, if you were a free citizen, then what you did is you paid your taxes and you joined the king in war. If you didn't do that, then you became a slave, more in the common sense that we understand slavery. And so what's happening here is Abram is minding his business in the countryside, and a group of kings from the east, led by Chedorlaomer, formed a single army, and he started to raid Canaan. Now, who is this guy, Chedorlaomer? Well, Chedorlaomer was the Napoleon of his day. And so for 12 years, these servant cities paid him really heavy taxes. Well, because they paid them the taxes, then he would then protect them. And as long as they paid, he protected them from outside intruders. But if they didn't pay, then they would need protection from him. Well, after 12 years, the kings of these five cities had enough of the extortion. So Chedorlaomer says, okay, great, you're tired of it? I'm going to use this opportunity or as a chance to teach everyone living in Canaan a powerful lesson. I'm going to loot and sack your cities, and I'm going to do it with my powerful army. Now, when you're reading through this, and I know the temptation is we don't really know where these places are. And so you read it, and it's because it's in this little context here, you often think of it as like, okay, well, the king of Bellevue and the king of North Marion are going to take on the king of Ocala. And so you kind of think of it as a small little area, like a county, where this is happening. This really isn't like this. This is more like the king of Charleston, South Carolina, and the king of Atlanta are going to fight against the king of Orlando, and they're meeting in Ocala to do it. Okay, does that make sense? A little bit different. It's a big region. It's not just a small area that this is happening in. And so when Chedorlaomer's army attacked Sodom and the cities around it, did you see what it said? Many of the soldiers that were escaped from there escaped, and they went into the hills, but some of them fell into tar pits. What's the tar pits? Well, it's just petroleum that just kind of come up and make the sticky mess. But when you really think about it, you go, what an incompetent army it was from Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were they incompetent? Listen, they knew the tar pits. This was their land. They had home field advantage. They should have known where they were. And so instead of using the tar pits against the enemy, they fell into the tar pits. And afterwards, the raiding armies looted the cities. They rounded up captives. They took them home, made them slaves. And Lot was one of those guys. They took him and his household and his stuff. Look at verse 12. It says, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And so when you look at your notes this morning, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, pun is intended. Boy, this was a hard chapter to try to outline, and so I got a little sarcastic with it. So point number one is a lot to lose. Okay, a lot to lose. So if you stopped reading now, what you have is really good secular history. But you really miss out on the spiritual lessons that God has for you in the text. And what God's going to do in this lesson is he's trying to get Lot's attention. Now understand this, God loves Lot. Okay, he really cares about Lot. This is God's discipline on Lot. See, God only disciplines his children, and Lot is actually one of his children. We see in 2 Peter 2, it says, righteous Lot. Lot's considered righteous. In other words, Lot was a believer in the one true creator God, and now God was going to discipline him. See, when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches that you become positionally as righteous as Jesus Christ is. And I know that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But all your sins, past, present, future, every one of your sins, all of them are forgiven, and you are then given the righteousness of God. So you transfer your sins to him, and then he transfers his righteousness to you. You become, the Bible says, you become a child of God. And then it asks the question, is there any sons, any children, that a father doesn't discipline? And the implied answer is no, not if you're a good father. Good fathers discipline their children. Well, Lot is living in rebellion because we saw earlier, remember we saw last week and the week before, Lot was looking, he looked down, he saw Sodom. He's like, oh man, this is good, lush grass, green grass. I want to go hang out there. I want to go be a part of that society. Even though it said that this was a wicked, wicked city. Well, he goes from just looking and seeing and moving near Sodom, and now we see he's living in Sodom. That's the progression, isn't it? You know, you don't see people fall because of a big issue. It always starts with a little slow leak. It's just a slow leak. It's just compromise here and there. And that's what you see in Lot, is you see compromise. And in Lot's life, he compromised. He looked. He decided, excuse me, he decided for himself, wow, this looks good. And then that wasn't enough, and so he got closer and closer to eventually he's living in Sodom. And so Lot's been rebellious, and now God is disciplining him. And so this is just the beginning of Lot's problems. He made foolish decisions, and he was living with the consequences of his decisions. Why? Because God loves him enough to discipline him. Ultimately, Lot's going to lose his wife, his sons-in-law, and the only two members who get out of Sodom are his two daughters. And if you remember, even though Lot gets his daughters out of Sodom, he never gets Sodom out of his daughters. And they do a wicked thing. And now, Lot's taken captive into slavery. That's where we're at in this text. Okay, so what's the spiritual lesson? Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So Abram is living by the oaks of Mamre. Okay, we saw that before. He's going there. He built an altar there. He goes back. That's his worship center there. And he's made some allies when one of the captives escapes, and he tells Uncle Abram about his nephew. Now, here's the spiritual lesson. This is the time that most of us would say, and let me just not say most of us, some of us would say, we won't get you too hard on this, some of us would say this, we'd say, it's time that boy needs to learn a lesson. You know, he made his bed, he needs to lie in it. He chose where to live. I gave him a choice. He's the one that went over there. He knew better, but we don't see that. We don't see Abram react in judgment. I told you so. Instead, he responds with grace and love. And I love what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they brought upon themselves. Great people see the crisis of another as a call to action. What a great quote, isn't it? Great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they brought upon themselves. Great people see the crisis of another as a call to action. Abram could have been indifferent. Abram could have been critical, but he wasn't. He knows the right thing to do, and the right thing to do in Abram's case is, I got to rescue my nephew, even though my nephew put himself in that position. And this is a hard lesson for Lot to learn. And you know what? It's a hard lesson for us to learn. Because it's real easy to sit back and to say, man, that he deserves it. He gets what he gets. In fact, in our day, we would call that karma, right? What comes around goes around. But we don't live by karma. We're Christians. We live by grace. Karma is you get what you deserve. Christianity is Christ gets what you deserved by grace. And now our job as Christians is we get to extend grace. And so like Abram, we've been sent on a rescue mission. And so point two is simply this, a lot to save. So a lot to lose and a lot to save. Look at verse 14. So when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he let out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Okay, I wish we had a map up here. I really wanted to have a map, just with the new lighting and stuff like that, and the why we haven't been able to figure out a way so that you guys could actually see it. So I think it would be more of a distraction than anything else. But you should get a map. This is a long journey. This is a lot of area to cover. And what Abram does is he mobilizes his troops. If you read in the Hebrew, it's really interesting because it portrays Abram's troops as swords that had been forged and polished and were razor sharp. Like, that's how it's talking about Abram's troops. So it wasn't just a put-together army. These were trained men. And so they marched more than 100 miles to confront Chedorlaomer's army. Now, Chedorlaomer's army was probably thinking, we're home free. Man, look at all this stuff we have. They're enjoying their victory, and then Abram shows up. Now, there's a big difference with Abram's military skill and Sodom and Gomorrah's kings. Sodom and Gomorrah had home field advantage, and they lost. Abram fought them on foreign soil with less people, and beats up what in that day was an unbeatable army. Well, what'd they do? Well, they used cunning. They used deception. They attacked in the dark. They probably attacked from all different angles. They probably caused panic and confusion with 318 men. Chedorlaomer's army runs away. Now, Abram at this point, I mean, they're gone. They're running away. At this point, they could have stopped, gathered up the prisoners, got the property, and headed home. But he didn't. What's he do? He runs after him, which I think, that isn't that funny. You know, 318 men chasing this big army. Like, they run after him. He runs after him at least another 50 miles. So they'd marched over 100 miles, go fight this battle, and then they run them 50 miles more north. And instead of letting Lot suffer, Abram finds a way to save him. I mean, he could have let him suffer, right? I mean, that's the idea. But his faith, remember, Abram's the father of the faith, father of the faithful. His faith required action. He sees a problem, and he goes and solves the problem. He sees a need, meets a need. It takes great faith to leave your comfort zone, doesn't it? It takes great faith to leave the comfort of home and get personally involved with somebody who deserved what they were getting. That's the hard part for us, isn't it? You see somebody's life and they're going downhill and you've told them and you told them and you told them and you told them and they still do it. And the temptation is to say, that's on them. I tried to tell them. Abram doesn't do that. He rescues him. Look at James 1, verse 25. It says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see what he's saying here? It's like, it's not just hearing God's word, but it's doing something with it. It's not just a belief, but it's a behavior. Like, your faith should require you to do something. Because faith, and then he goes into faith that doesn't lead, that doesn't work, that's dead faith. And one of the things I've really challenged myself on this year is to make sure that I'm reading the Bible not just for information, because there's a tendency to do that, especially when you just love names like Chedorlaomer and history and all this stuff. Like, there's a tendency to take this and just start reading it and going, oh, that's really cool, and that's really cool, and that's really cool, and you get all this information. Or it's like, oh, this person of this religion has all these questions, and it's just information. That's good information to have. But instead of just reading it for information, I really want to read the Bible for transformation. God, how is this going to change my life? Like, what is the call to action to me here? Because it's real easy to get really smart with the Bible, but not actually get really wise. It's really easy to get the information and get puffed up and proud and be able to answer every apologetic question, but then it never really changes your life. Like, I don't want to do that. And what we see in Abram is he didn't want to do it either. His faith required him to do something about it. And so spiritual growth is not found in hearing and then forgetting, or even hearing and remembering. Spiritual growth is found in hearing and doing. We walk by faith. We don't sit by faith. We walk, we go, we do by faith. That implies growth. It implies a process. It implies movement. And so Abraham recognized the problem, and he did something about it. What I think is really neat, and you can actually kind of read through this, is he's got Eshcol and Aner as allies. Isn't that interesting? He's got allies already, which tells me that he has influence in his community. These are guys who will fight for him and fight with him. I remember a number of years ago, I was challenged at this conference. It was a youth pastors conference, and probably 300 youth pastors in a room, and the guy said, how many of you guys, he had everybody stand. He said, okay, sit down if you don't have any non-Christian friends. Okay? Everybody remained standing. See, the idea is that if you're going to influence your world, you have to have non-Christians. Like, if you're going to win non-Christians to Christ, you have to be around non-Christians. Like, it's impossible otherwise, right? So, have you ever heard the saying that a Christian's only good for a year? You ever heard that before? They say a Christian's only good for a year because after a year, all their non-Christian friends, they've left them and they only have Christian friends now. And I think there's some truth in that. But he said, okay, so stay standing if you don't have any non-Christian, if you have non-Christian friends. Okay, he said, now, stay standing if you have any non-Christian friends that you would invite to help you work on your car or work on a project or something like that. And I started thinking, well, I don't really have any non-Christian friends that I would ask to help. Because that would seem kind of rude, you know, like I was needy or something. And so I sat down along with most of us. And then he said, stay standing if you have any non-Christian friends that would invite you to help them work on a car or work on a project. And all but three people sat down in a room of 300 youth pastors. And he said, you three have non-Christian friends. You three have the opportunity to impact and influence more so than anybody else. See, he has, in this case, in Abram's case, we don't know for certain, but he has allies in the land. This is what we know. Were they believers? We're not sure if they were at this point. They probably weren't before that. They probably didn't believe in the one true creator God. And yet they were willing to fight with a guy whose beliefs were against theirs. See, if we're going to have an impact on people who don't know Jesus, then we have to be around people that don't know Jesus. But not just be around them, we have to befriend them to the point where they'd fight for us. You see the impact that he has? And if the only time you ever talk to a non-believer is to invite them to a church event, here's what you're saying. I would love to be your friend I would love to hang out with you, have you over to our house. And as soon as you start believing what I believe and acting the way I act, then I'd be happy to do that. These guys are willing to fight. And they're willing to fight with him to save a rebellious nephew named Lot. And so Abram takes his allies and these men, and they recover everything, including Lot. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. And so as the news of Abram's victory starts spreading around the land, two kings come out to meet him, and these two kings couldn't be any more different. The king of Sodom, what he's representing Sodom and all his wickedness. And then you get the king of Salem. And the king of Salem, he's representing God and all his righteousness. And so the king of Sodom comes north, he greets him, and he's wanting to bring his citizens back home. And the king of Salem comes out to greet him, not to bring citizens home or anything like that. What did he come for? To be a blessing. Well, I think it's really interesting, and you know, for me, I always try to make difficult things simple, and yet I realize that because we just teach through books of the Bible, like there's sometimes it gets kind of confusing and kind of hard. So we need to talk about this guy named Melchizedek. Okay, it's more the meat of the word rather than the milk of the word, but we need to talk about him. He's really a polarizing and controversial figure in the Bible. And so we need to understand better about who he is. Because he just shows up here and then he disappears. Like, this is the only time we see him. And then later on in Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm about the coming of Christ. We see him again. And then about 1,000 years later, he shows up in Hebrews. And that's it. So who is this guy? Well, Hebrews 7 is a good text to better understand him. So you can turn there, or it's going to be on the screen. Either one is fine. It says, "For this Melchizedek," Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And don't you love that word slaughter? Like, he slaughtered them. Yeah, we don't really use that word very often unless we're talking about, you know, goats that we slaughter or something, you know, if you go to Africa or whatever. But he slaughtered these kings. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." So notice here that Melchizedek is king and priest. This is important because these are two offices that the Jews knew you shouldn't unite. In the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you were a priest. If you were a king, you were a king. You didn't mix those two. Now, King Saul, he tried to do both, and it cost him his kingdom. Remember King Uzziah? He tried to do both, and God gave him leprosy for the rest of his life. You don't mix king and priest. Look at verse 2, Hebrews 7:2. He says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now, let's understand this translation, because we get a Hebrew lesson in the midst of the book of Hebrews, which is a Greek text. But you get a Hebrew lesson here. It says, the king of righteousness, his name is Melech, which means king, and Zedek, Melech Zedek. We translate Melchizedek, which means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. He's also called the king of Salem, and Salem is Shalom. It's peace, right? It's peace. It's that's what everybody wants in Israel, is peace. And so he's Shalom Melechem, king of peace. Well, the word Salem is also the same word that you would use for Jerusalem. So he's the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. His priesthood then is in Jerusalem as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And so those two terms, peace and righteousness, I think just as a side note, don't they always seem to go together? You get peace and righteousness. You don't have the peace of with God until you have the righteousness of God. Okay? Prior to that, the Bible actually says you're an enemy of God. So you're given the righteousness of God when your sins are transferred to the Son. We just talked about that. Okay? You're given then the righteousness of God. Once you have peace with God, then you can have the peace of God. Now, a lot of people, they come in, they want the peace of God. Their life's in chaos, all these problems, everything's going on. They say, I just want peace. I just want some kind of contentment. I want something. My life's in chaos and everything. I just need peace. That's the peace of God, but you can't have peace of God until you have peace with God. Well, how do you get the peace with God? By coming to Christ as Lord and Savior. By believing, by trusting, by repenting, turning what you used to think, and now turning to Christ. So you need to have peace with God in order to have peace, the peace of God. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Let's look at verse 3, Hebrews 7:3. He says, of Melchizedek, he says, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Well, how can Melchizedek not have a mom and a dad? It doesn't make sense, does it? That's where the debate comes in on Melchizedek. Like, who is this guy? Some say, well, Melchizedek was an angel. But he can't be an angel. Hebrews 5 says that no angel can serve as a priest. So we know that. He can't be an angel. Some say he was a Christophany. And a Christophany is simply a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Jesus shows up. You see him as the angel of the Lord showing up in the Old Testament over and over again. And some say, well, Melchizedek is Jesus showing up in the Old Testament as a Christophany. But Genesis, really, it lists him as a real person in a real city and a real priest. And then verse 3 of Hebrews 7 says that he was like the Son of God. Right? You see that? If he were a Christophany, this would have been a perfect place to say he was the Son of God. So then in what ways is he without father or mother or doesn't have a genealogy? Well, only in respect to the biblical record. In other words, the Bible doesn't talk about him having a mom or a dad. Doesn't say where he came from. So there's no genealogy that speaks of him. He just suddenly appears and then he's gone. And so since there's no record, symbolically, he has no beginning or end, no father or mother. Then look at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Now understand this. We can debate about whether you think he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or not. Honestly, it's not that huge of a deal. It's not one of those tight-fisted things that we need to die for, you know? Like, you could say, I believe he was a Christophany, and I would say, I don't think he was, but we can still eat dinner together. Like, it's okay. We're not going to, that's not the thing to fight over. What's the point that they're making in Hebrews? Well, the point in Genesis is that Abraham gave to God through Melchizedek in his priestly duties. It was an act of obedience for Abraham. Well, in Hebrews, the Jewish believers are really struggling, trying to understand Christ as the high priest because he wasn't from the lineage of the Levites. And they're saying, wait a second, how can Jesus be the high priest when he didn't come through the lineage of the Levites? Because the Levites were the priests. And so he says, well, he's the lineage of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. And so they were really struggling with this. So to call Jesus a high priest, but not being from the tribe of Levi, was tempting many of the Jewish believers to falter in Christ as the Messiah. Because they've been raised their whole life. The high priest is a Levite, 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 Levite. And then Jesus shows up, he's not from the tribe of Levi. And they say, well, how can this be? Well, because he came through Melchizedek. He's not just a priest, but he's also a king, just like Melchizedek. So in this case, he has a higher rank than the Levites because he's not bound by heritage. In fact, you would say he has the highest rank of all because he's not just priest and king, but he's also prophet and judge. He's God. So Melchizedek is great, but he's not supreme. Christ is supreme. That's why I love to see how Melchizedek performs his priestly duties, but he's a king. But he performs his priestly duties by bringing bread and wine, and he served it with a blessing. And without taking anything away from Abraham's bravery and Abraham's compassion, Melchizedek gives all the glory to God for the victory. Don't you love that? Look at 19 again. In Genesis 14. He says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. He comes with a blessing. It's interesting because Sodom, king of Sodom, comes in and says, hey, I want my people back. But Melchizedek comes and says, let me be a blessing. And so look at number three there, if you're taking notes. A lot to consider. A lot to consider. Because when you get this meaty stuff, you're going, okay, so what does this mean today? Like, how do I go home today with this? How does this change me and not just inform me? Well, we see at the very end of verse 20 is that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now, there was no law that demanded that Abram give a gift to Melchizedek, but he gave him a tenth. Now, technically, he wasn't giving it to the king of Salem. Who was he giving it to? Melchizedek the priest. He was like giving it to God through Melchizedek in his capacity as a priest, which goes back to chapter 12 where God told Abram, you're going to be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. Abram didn't have to give. He could have said, hey, where's my reward? Aren't I the guy that just marched 100 miles and then ran this other army into the up towards Damascus there for 50 more miles? Where's my reward? Where's my medal of honor? Where's the big feast for me? He doesn't do that. He gave a tenth. He gave a tithe. And I know for a lot of people, and we don't really have that in here, but a lot of people say, man, the only thing you guys ever talk about, the church always talks about is money. It's money, 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 money. If the text that we're preaching on talks about money, we preach on money. If it doesn't, then we don't. I can't remember the last time we did a sermon on finances or stewardship or anything like that, but I know it's been a long time. But if the text talks about it, then we talk about it. So a tithe is actually a mathematical term. Okay, it's one-tenth. That's what it means. So if you made a dollar this week, your tithe is 10 cents. Okay, if you made $10 this week, then your tithe is $1. If you made $1,000 a week, then your tithe is $100. And you're going, well, my, that's a lot of money to give $100. It's the same thing. It's a tithe. It's a tenth. And no matter how you slice it up, it's a tenth. And I know there's many to say, well, tithing was just part of the Old Testament law. Well, it's true that tithing was a part of the Old Testament law, but not only the Old Testament law. It was modeled here by Abraham before the law. You see that? This was before the law. The law didn't come in till Exodus. So this is now modeled in Abraham. And it was required then as part of the law. But even Jesus commended tithing in his day. Look at Matthew 23, verse 23, talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Well, what's he saying? He's not saying, oh, listen, tithe was in the past. He's saying, listen, you should have done the tithe plus be just, be merciful, and be faithful. It's not either or. He's saying it's both and. Look at Proverbs 3. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth, and from the first of all your produce. That's what Abram is doing. He's honoring God when? First, by giving a tithe. He doesn't give him the leftovers. He gives him the best. He takes it from the top. It's not a mathematical issue at all. Really, it's a heart issue. Look at Matthew 6, verse 21. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a lot to consider, isn't it? And so the first part of what we need to consider is, number one, where's my heart? I mean, where's my heart? And so when Jesus looked back at the law, he never downgraded it, did he? He always upgraded it. You know what the law said? Do not commit murder. Or, I'm sorry, do not commit adultery. You know what Jesus says? Don't lust. The law said don't murder. Jesus said don't hate. So when the law requires tithing, it would really be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture to say God only wants 3%. Because you don't really see that pattern through the rest of Scripture. By the way, 3% is the average evangelical Christian's giving. It's 3%. So Abram gives a tenth. He gives 10% to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek praises God and blesses Abram. So the New Testament speaks not just about giving generously or giving mathematically. It speaks of giving hilariously. And I love it. Hilarious giving. Like, it should be a joy in your heart. Like, I get to give. I get to be a part of this. And if you give grudgingly, what is that? It's a heart issue. If you give hilariously, what is it? It's a heart issue. So it's a lot to consider. Where's my heart? And so I would say tithing is a great starting point to hilarious giving. And it's not like God, okay, God gets 10% and we own 90%. God owns 100%. We get to give him back a portion of what he's given to us. And so Abram gave, Melchizedek blessed, and then we see the king of Sodom. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Wait a second. Are you telling me that, like, what to do with my spoils? Melchizedek, he brings bread and wine. He celebrates God's victory. He praises God. He gives a blessing to God. And the king of Sodom, his attitude's different. Hey, thanks for recovering my subjects. By the way, you know, just take whatever you recover. That's fine. You can keep the stuff, but give me the people. Abraham didn't need his permission to do that. Abraham's army had just humiliated the army that humiliated Sodom's army. If he wanted to keep everything, there is nothing the king of Sodom could have done about it. And there's temptation there, isn't there? It's tempting, isn't it, to fight for what's ours? That's a heart issue. I had it first. It was mine. Mom bought it for me. I earned it. But Abram had already decided what he was going to do with the spoils. And so behind Abram, there's a caravan stretching for miles, and it's got furniture and clothing and jewelry and pottery and utensils and weapons and precious metals. I mean, the wealth of this would have been staggering. Can you imagine? I mean, this long caravan. And look what happens, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. He had already decided. He said, I've already sworn to God what I would do. And he could have made a legitimate case for accepting all of this, but that wasn't his heart. His heart was, I want to be a testimony. And he wanted to make sure that everyone knew that whatever I have is because God has blessed me, not because some sleazy king of Sodom gave it to me. It's God's blessing. And Abram wasn't after his own glory. Neither was Melchizedek. Both wanted to make sure that God got all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that he deserved, not them. And so it's a lot to consider, where is my heart? Anybody does any counseling for us, we always go back to the same thing over and over and over again. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Out of the heart, well, evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and all these things. Jesus says it's the mouth speaks what's on the heart. James said, well, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's your heart. It's really a heart issue. Where's my heart? And the last one, number two, how's my humility? How's my humility? Abram wanted to guard his own honor, but he also wanted to preserve God's reputation. And because of that, he didn't give 10% and then keep 90%, did he? When it was all said and done, you know what Abram did? He gave all of it away. 100% of it he gave away. I mean, he's already a rich man. So I think Abram's decision to do this is because God already had his heart. His heart wasn't in his riches. His heart wasn't in his stuff. His heart was, I just want to please God. And he wasn't tempted by the riches because his desire to please God was greater than his desire for more riches. And humility is seen when you have the right to something and then give it away. So you have a right to hold a grudge, but you choose to forgive. You have a right to hate, but you choose to love. You have a right to brag or to boast, but instead you choose to bless. How's the humility? Look at verse 24 as we close. Abram says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. Isn't that funny? But you could have that back if you wanted it, right? He says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Don't you love that? I mean, he had his own personal convictions, but he doesn't push his convictions onto his allies. He doesn't turn around and wink his eye and say, hey guys, you know, we're not going to take anything either, are we? He doesn't do that. He lets them decide. That's humility. It's good leadership. In his humility, it meant that he was unselfish. Humble hearts look for ways to give and not to take. And that's what Abram's doing. Humble hearts are willing to sacrifice. Willing to sacrifice his comfort. Willing to sacrifice his riches. Why? For the sake of others and for God's good reputation. He had a greater purpose than growing his portfolio. He had a humble heart and a sacrificial heart. And he honored God by giving it all away. That is so weird, isn't it? And that's the biggest lesson I learned about Abram in this passage. You know, he was never overly impressed with himself. He wasn't. He was humble. He dealt righteously with unrighteous people. And that's a character trait we need in our day. He moved out of his comfort to rescue a fellow believer. And that's our calling as well. I titled this sermon, A Lot to Die For. Abram was willing to go to war at the risk of his own life to die for Lot. He was willing to die to himself later on by not taking the spoils or the credit. And don't you think it's interesting as Christians, you know what God has called us to do? Die. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now here's the crazy thing. We have no record of Lot's repentance. Right? We have no record of what happened to Lot when Uncle Abram showed up. I mean, you kind of wonder what that was like, right? Oh, Abram, I'm so glad to see you. Thank you so much. Wow, I didn't know what I was going to do. Thank you. Let's worship together. We don't know. Could have done that. He could have said, well, it's about time you showed up. I've been waiting. Right? You know people like that, right? We don't have a record of that. What do we have a record of? We have a record of Lot going back into Sodom and becoming one of the leaders in that city. That's what we know. So was Abram a failure? No. He was successful. Because success is not based on other people's decisions. Success for the Christian is, have you been faithful? to do what God has called you to do. And in Abram's case, he was successful because he was faithful to rescue Lot. Now what Lot did, that was on him. Abram doesn't have anything to do with that. Abram could only do what he knew God had called him to do, and that was go rescue your nephew. Now I'm sure if you're like me, you've got family members and friends that are just like Lot, don't you? That you go, man, I need to rescue that boy or that girl. And you know what? If God's convicting you to do it, then do it. But understand the difference between helping somebody and enabling somebody. You help somebody when you do something for someone that they cannot do for themselves. You enable them when you do something for somebody that they could do for themselves. Lot couldn't escape, and that's why Abram went. Let's pray together. Our Father, for the different lots that we have in our lives, God, I do pray for us, for wisdom, and how we might best honor you and bless you, because a lot of times we just don't know what to do. And so, Father, I pray for wisdom for those in this congregation this morning. May we be wise in the way we act. May we be like Abram. And then when it's all said and done, God, I pray that we wouldn't take credit to ourselves, but that we would give all the glory and honor that's due your name. And so, Father, take these truths that are in our lives now. Not that we would be good hearers of the word, but effectual doers. Give us opportunities now to go and to implement these things. And as we do, God, I pray that you would be glorified in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.